I had planned to present this sometime before the end of this year, but was not looking to do it tonight, but felt really, really impressed by the Holy Spirit that I needed to go ahead and present what I'm going to present to you from the Word this evening. Now, this portion of our teaching is actually the beginning of several weeks of teaching. I don't know if we'll follow through with that or not. I've been talking to you for some time now about understanding our new birth, understanding salvation. The scriptures are clear that our salvation is eternal, our redemption is eternal, the inheritance we receive because of our salvation is eternal, that Jesus is one sacrifice for all people, for all sin, for all time, that we were given eternal life when we were born again, that we have been reconciled to God. His desire was to have and now has with those who have been born again an unbreakable fellowship. As we look deeper and deeper into the Word, as we look at the grammatical construction, the definition of words, the way punctuation is used, the tenses of verbs, it's everywhere we look, the word we used last week was the preponderance of evidence, which means the overwhelming quality and quantity of evidence that we have in the Scriptures, supporting, teaching, revealing that our salvation is eternal. I want you to think for a moment. Who benefits from God's people doubting and questioning and being confused and having little to no confidence in their salvation? Satan himself benefits from that. God does not benefit from you wondering and worrying and fretting over whether or not your salvation is going to last. How much mental, emotional, and physical energy is being wasted by the body of Christ in an effort to try and stay saved or maintain something that we could never produce in the first place? The whole while the enemy is just laughing and laughing and laughing at us. It is very clear from the Word of God, the truth on this subject. And yet there are still a handful of passages, maybe less than a handful of passages that people point to and say, yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? And as I mentioned last week, those passages on the surface may seem to contradict. They may seem to say something other than our salvation is eternal. But those positions will not hold up under cross-examination. And let us not forget that the enemy quoted Scripture to Jesus in an effort to try and confuse him and test him and trick him into making statements and taking steps and doing things, actions that would have violated God's plan and purposes for his life. Now, if we were going to finish or continue where we were last week, we would have talked tonight that Jesus is our propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. He didn't just provide those things. He is those things for us. So before we look at the passage in Hebrews 6, let's jump to 7 and then we'll come back to 6. So from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So many Jewish men and women said there's no way he can be the Messiah because the Messiah is going to be the great high priest, and he did not come from the tribe of Judah. Yet the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is pointing out it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Amen. So our salvation is eternal because our salvation is in Christ and we are in Christ. And he serves now as the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But he serves in that role by the power of an endless life. The Holy Spirit expounds upon that. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Jesus is that better hope. Better hope. There was hope under the former covenant. There is better hope under the new, just like there was salvation under the former covenant. But that salvation was temporary. You said, Pastor Mark, salvation in the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit, when I said that the other night, I'm like, well, Lord, did I speak out of turn? He says, no, David asked me to restore to him the joy of his salvation. But it's not the same salvation that Jesus authored, that Jesus is the captain of, that Jesus pioneered, which is specified as eternal salvation. What was in the Old Testament was temporary. What's in the New Testament is eternal. Let's skip to verse 23 now. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, speaking of Jesus, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives. Again, power of an endless life. He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been, and there it is again, he's been perfected forever. So we've looked at this, how Jesus has been perfected forever and what that actually means. That he came forth from the Father, that he came to this earth, he became our sin on the cross, our sin separated him from the Father, he was raised back from the dead to newness of life, and he was made one again with the Father. That word perfected means full circle. And now Jesus has not only been perfected, he's been perfected forever. And we see this expression in other places throughout the scripture. But then we also see where it applies to us in chapter 10 and verse 14, that because he, Jesus, is one sacrifice for all sin for all time, that he has, by one offering of himself, perfected forever, that's you and me, those who are being sanctified. Remember, salvation has three phases. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It has the point where we are reconciled to God. It has the point that if you have been reconciled to God, that we're in phase two now, which this phase focuses on our soul. The first phase focuses on your nature, your true being, spirit. But that's been transformed past completed work. Now, the middle phase, the ongoing phase, is this ongoing phase of sanctification. But the final phase, when our salvation will be complete, is when our body is glorified. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it under the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we have been perfected forever, even though we are currently in a sanctification phase. He's speaking of your born again spirit. So this word uttermost, this is another word that speaks of our salvation because of what Jesus has done and because of who he is and because of the way he now serves and represents us. He is able to save us now to the uttermost. Uttermost means completely, wholly, entirely, forever. The past forms of salvation or atonement for sin were temporary at best. They could not completely save. They could not wholly, entirely, forever save. And he goes on to explain in the book of Hebrews that this is even speaking of the very consciousness of sin. I mean, the blood of Jesus is so powerful, it not only took away our sin, it has the power to take away your memory of it. We're talking about some strong stuff now. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and we're going to begin at verse number 1. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This passage, more than any other passage in the Bible, is the passage people point to as biblical proof, as biblical evidence that a man or a woman can lose their salvation. And long after the Holy Spirit had revealed to me that a man or a woman cannot lose, that our salvation is eternal, I still, long after the Lord revealing that to me, I still do not understand how this passage then fit into the overall puzzle or how it fit into the overall picture. Now remember, let's go back to our crossword. Crossword, it has to be cumulative, it has to be cohesive, and it has to be comprehensive. Meaning what? Meaning every word has to fit together and work together within themselves. All the across words, all the downwards, they all have to fit. If one of them is off, it throws the rest of them off. So when the Holy Spirit spoke those words to me now some months ago, that this presentation of our eternal salvation, it needed to be done cumulatively, it needed to be cohesively, and it needed to be comprehensive. Amen. Those two pictures, the picture of a 2,000-piece puzzle and all the pieces having to fit, and then later, not too long ago, that of a crossword. Now, if we are to believe what most people would have us to believe from this passage, then everything else that the book of Hebrews basically stands to establish is undermined by interpreting Hebrews 6 as meaning you can lose your salvation. In other words, if he says it's salvation is eternal because our redemption is eternal and our inheritance is eternal, but then we look at Hebrews 6. Now remember what we said, another angle or another way the Lord had me visualize this and present it to you is you've got a 2,000 piece puzzle, but there's 2,500 pieces. Where do the extra 500 pieces come from? They come from incorrect understanding, incorrect interpretation of the Word of God. So when we look at a passage and we think it means one thing when it actually means another, this puts pieces on the table that we're trying to find where they fit, but there's no place for them to fit. And the reason there's no place for them to fit is because they don't go in the puzzle. They don't belong here. Now, sweet Jesus, let's do this. Either all of the letter to the Hebrews is meant to provide context for chapter 6. And when I say chapter 6, I'm really talking about the first 7 verses of chapter 6. Either all of the letter to the Hebrews is meant to provide context for chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is meant to provide context for the rest of the book, letter to the Hebrews. Are you following what I'm saying? I'm feeling pressed for time because this takes longer than I have tonight. So we're going to go as far as we can, and if we need to, pick it up next week. And I know you know this, and I know you know that we'll do this anyway, and we're being led by the Holy Spirit, but it just kind of helps shut that voice down in my head that says, you don't have time to tell them all that. You need to get to it. So, amen. Are you still with me? This is tedious. Can I tell you this is tedious? We're going to labor in the Word tonight. So roll up our sleeves. We're going to labor in the Word tonight. And if we're going to have sound doctrine, we're going to have to endure. Amen. And when I mentioned in the prayer over this message, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, those were the words that the Lord gave me for this book that I'm working on, Perfected Forever, that I need to write this book from the perspective of I'm speaking to ladies and gentlemen of the jury. And the ladies and gentlemen of the jury have to make a commitment to be objective jurists. In other words, when I was served on a jury, they ask you all kinds of questions, and some of the very first questions they ask you is there any reason whatsoever that you can't be objective in this case and listen to both sides and hear both sides completely to the end and then make a decision, right? And one of the reasons why people get stuck and can't see beyond where they are in their understanding of salvation in the new birth is that their minds were made up a long time ago before they had 4% of what the Bible has to say about it. Amen. So when we come to these verses that seem to say a man or a woman can lose their salvation, do we just take seven verses out of one chapter and override verse after verse and chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter? So either everything else is meant to provide the context for chapter 6 verses 1 through 7, or we're going to reverse it and chapter 6 verses 1 through 7 is going to provide the context for everything else in the book of Hebrews. And my friend, obviously, the preponderance of evidence, meaning we're going to go with the quantity and the quality. But here's the thing about the Word of God. Beyond reasonable doubt's not good enough. Are you hearing me? Beyond reasonable doubt is not good enough. We need it proved to us beyond any shadow of a doubt by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Let me say it another way. The Holy Spirit can do better than reasonable doubt. The Holy Spirit can convince us because that's one of His assignments. It says convict the world, but it says to convict us of our righteousness, meaning what? He's the great convincer of men. He's wanting to convince you to a point of 100% certainty, confidence, to the point of boldness. So I believe that the rest of the letter to the Hebrews is meant to provide context for chapter 6. Let me say it another way. The writer of Hebrews was so convinced that our salvation is eternal that when he wrote those seven verses, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write them, by the way, that there was no way anybody would ever think that those seven verses somehow undid everything else in the case that he's made from chapter 1 all the way through. So what is the answer? How do we break this down for it to fit into the puzzle and not stretch it to fit, not force it to fit, but so that it fits smoothly and evenly and we go, aha, there it is. The first answer to that question is this. In the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the book of Acts, which records the Acts of the Apostles. It does not have an end because the Acts of the body of Christ are still being carried out on planet Earth today. Then we begin with the epistles, their letters. And they are organized from the longest to the shortest. And then, of course, we come to the end. The last one is Revelation, all right? Which is not the shortest, but it is the ending one. And each of these letters are written to the church, a church specifically, but the church generally, including you and me, because we are the same church that started in the book of Acts. Amen. We're still part of that same, just one church. We sometimes say the early church, but there's just one church. All of those letters are written to the churches with the exception of one, and that's the book of Hebrews. There was no church of Hebrews. There was a church at Rome, the saints at Rome. There was a church at Philippi, the saints at Philippi, at Corinth, Thessalonica. You got the picture. Then we have letters written by John and James. We have letters from Paul to Timothy, who was like a son to him and a pastor. But with the exception of Hebrews, all the other letters are written to an audience of men and women who have been born again. Hebrews is different. If you read it, it says, it begins by talking about how God spoke to Hebrew means Jewish, how God spoke to Jewish people in times past. In times past, he spoke to them by the prophets. But in these more recent past times, amen, more recent times, he has spoken to us in the person of his son. And in the book of Hebrews, a letter to Hebrew people, some of whom have been born again, some who have not yet been born again. He's writing to Hebrew people who experienced the earthly ministry of Jesus, either in person or by someone who is now a disciple of Jesus, a minister of Jesus. And a lot of those Hebrew people who experienced the earthly ministry of Jesus, who tasted of the heavenly gift, even participated in things that the Holy Spirit was doing, were still questioning whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Still not sure if he was the Messiah, had in essence by default, because they have not yet called upon him to receive salvation, they had I'm asking you to be an objective jurist for a moment. I'm asking you to consider what, and I'm going to show it to you in a moment so that you see it and the Holy Spirit's going to help you see it. Praise God. Amen. Are you with me? You say, Pastor Mark, I've never heard any of this. I know we haven't heard this. The devil doesn't want you to hear any of this. But I'm trying to offer you an explanation that will allow chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, to fit into the puzzle, okay? Because it can't be both. See, this is the part that I'm talking about. I don't know how many, 30, 40 years. I've been married to Pam. Amen. How many? Goodness. 40 plus years. I don't mind telling you, there was a day in my life, and I've even thought about, you know, one day when I finally finish this book, there's a few people I need to send it to with an apology, because they were trying to teach me and explain to me that my salvation was eternal. And I kept and argued and argued and argued until finally one lady in particular, she came to me, she said, "You know, I think I finally see what you're talking about. You're right." And I wasn't right. I thought it was, but I wasn't. But here is the thing. If I believe you can't lose your salvation and you believe you can, one of us is wrong and one of us is right. It can't be both ways. And I've had people try to explain to me how it can be both ways. It can't be both ways. So either you can or you can't. Now, when we see all that we've looked at so far in the scriptures, and by the way, the Bible actually says the words eternal salvation. Hebrews actually says it. Imagine that. So So we come then to these small groups of verses that on the surface seem to say, well, I guess you can then. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe you can. Or maybe there's an explanation. Maybe we're not looking at it as we should, and that if we change the way we were looking at it, if we change the lens that we're looking at it through, that we might see a way that this passage could actually fit instead of contradict. Amen? Now, boy, you're talking about spiritual warfare, man. I've been about it today. Amen. The devil does not want this to be spoken. He doesn't, because this is what he uses. This is the argument that he uses. These are the verses that he quotes. Now, we've done it. I'm not going to do it again tonight, but we've done it a couple of times. One a few weeks ago. And then one a few months ago, we went through the entire book of Hebrews and we looked at this word perfect. And the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit inspired writer of Hebrews, he's basically looking at the old system and how all the different components of the old system, from the priesthood to the sacrifices, to the law, to the ceremonial washings, to the food ordinances, all of these things. He goes through and he says, that could not make a man perfect. That could not make a man perfect. The law can make nothing perfect. The animal sacrifices could make nothing perfect. He goes through all of that, right? Because what is he trying to show us? He's trying to show us that none of those things could make a man perfect. But what Jesus has done for us has perfected us forever. Amen. And so now he begins in verse number 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So who is he talking to here? He's talking to people who are still clinging to the old system and are not willing to turn loose of the old system and embrace what Jesus has done. They're still looking to the old way that can make nothing perfect to make them perfect. And they have to turn loose of that in order to embrace Jesus. So again, he's speaking to Hebrew people who have not sold out yet and received Jesus as their Messiah and received the gift of salvation that only he can offer. I may have said this already, but let me just go back and say it. The critical mistake here is that we assume these people have already been saved and that what they're losing is salvation. What they're losing is a new birth experience. What they're losing is their oneness with God. What they're losing is them being a partaker of the divine nature of God. This hasn't happened with them yet. They're still looking to the old system for their salvation. They're still trying to be righteous and be right before God, with God, according to the old way, instead of embracing the new. You say, Pastor Mark, how do you know? Well, let's look at the wording. He's saying, we got to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, ordinance of doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Now, thank you, Jesus. Let's start with this verse and we'll go as far as we can. Last Wednesday night we flowed. This Wednesday night we're plowing. Amen. Only one letter difference, but the OW is pronounced differently, okay? We're not plowing, we're plowing. We wasn't flowing, we were flowing. Amen. But sometimes we got to plow. Amen. And I don't mind plowing. If you'll just hang in here with me. So let's start right here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You notice I highlighted in this passage the word leaving and the phrase, let us go on to perfection. Leaving and let us go on are key words and phrases that set the tone for unraveling these entire seven verses. The word translated leaving is a verb meaning to put or place with a prefix which means off or away. Put off, put away. The Expositor's Greek Testament translates it, let us abandon. Alford, in his exegesis of this, translates it, leaving as behind and done with in order to go on to another thing. Now, I've used the expression drilling down into things here of late on Wednesday night. And when we drill down into the periphrastic construction in Ephesians 2, that's what I meant by drilling down. For sake of time, I'm not going to do a whole lot of that. You can research these things yourself, should you care to, or should, and I know you here do trust me, but should someone watching online not trust me? But the word that's used here is an aorist participle. Greek grammar tells us that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the leading verb in the sentence, which in this case is let us go on. So we've moved to that next phrase. The aorist tense speaks of a tone, speaks of a once for all action. We could translate, therefore, having abandoned once for all the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, when you read it this way, you see why they didn't translate it this way. This sounds like heresy. This sounds like the most ridiculous thing anybody could ever say. Abandon, move away from, turn loose of, and do that once and for all, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, so that we can go on to perfection. Pastor Mark, you just lost me. No, stay with me. We got to look at this word by word. We're laboring now. We're laboring now, okay? We could drill deeper, but for the sake of time, the Greek grammar is structured so as to state this in the strongest possible term. In other words, it's literally that we're being commanded. Key thought here, we are being commanded to let go of one thing so that we can move forward or go forward with another. In this case, let go of the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on to perfection. The structure also communicates that if we refuse to release the first, it will prevent us from laying hold of the second. So he's saying the only way you can lay hold of the perfection that Jesus has bought and paid for and made available to us is if you're willing to let go of and leave behind, abandon altogether the elementary principles of Christ. Now, interesting enough, the word translated by the phrase, let us go on, is actually a singular word in the Greek that means to carry or to bear. So it's also communicating the idea that holding on to the former is preventing us from moving forward, being carried forward with another thing, with a new thing, with perfection. In other words, he's talking about people who are locked in, who are stuck, who've been trapped. Because they won't turn loose of one, they can't move forward. Or better still, let the perfection that Jesus has for us move us forward into what it is that Father God has for us. So this passage is instructing the reader to abandon one thing, once and for all, and to be carried forward with another thing. Now remember what I told you just a minute ago. We've got to understand this part if we're going to understand what's where it really gets to what seems like a contradiction of eternal salvation. So let's ask ourselves the next question in the lineup. What then are they to abandon, and what were they to pick up, embrace, and continue on with? Well, the answer's right there in the passage. You may not understand it yet, but when you understand it, you're going to go, ah, ah. It's going to be amazing, okay? So just hang with me for a few more minutes, all right? He's telling them to abandon the elementary principles of Christ. Not the principles of Christ. The elementary principles of Christ and the principles of Christ are two different things altogether. He's saying they've got to abandon the elementary principles of Christ in order to move forward, or to allow what Jesus has done for them to move them forward into the perfection that only comes from Christ. Again, this sounds like an error and perhaps blasphemy if you do not take it within the context of the entire book. So what are the elementary principles of Christ? Let me give you some literal translations of this. The elementary principles of Christ is speaking of the word of the beginning of the Christ. Again, that's why we don't read literal translations very much, because they don't flow. But a literal translation will shed light on something like nothing else will. So he's saying that this is the word of the beginning of the Christ, or the beginning word of the Christ. So look at this in Young's literal translation. Wherefore, having left the word of the beginning of the Christ, unto the perfection, we may advance. Let me start over. Praise God, I'm too excited. Wherefore, having left the word of the beginning of the Christ, unto the perfection we may advance. Not again a foundation laying of reformation from dead works and of faith on God. Now, this is not speaking of the principles Jesus came to teach us, but the initial and earliest things in the Bible that began to introduce and reveal him to us. Who's this letter to? It's to the Hebrew people. What Bible did they read? The law, the Old Testament. Did the Old Testament have anything to say about the coming Messiah? It had a lot to say about the coming Messiah. And a lot of what it had to say about the coming Messiah was stated in types and shadows of the Old Testament practices. For example, every physical lamb, I'm talking about an animal, that was offered on the sacrifice was a giant index finger pointing to the day when the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, would come to this earth and once and for all do away with the necessity for animals to be offered ever again. Hebrew people knew what that pointed to. Hebrew people understood, and even to this day understand. This is why the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded them. Remember, I've said this over and over again. The most qualified people on planet Earth to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I'm talking about the men who had memorized every prophecy about him. The men who had studied every type and shadow about him. The men who understood things, intricacies, and details of the Old Testament that all pointed to Jesus. They knew those things, had memorized them by heart. And now the one man in 16 quadrillion, you know, percentage of one in 16 quadrillion, whatever it was, amen, that shows up on planet Earth living all this out in front of them, they're blinded to him. And why were they blinded to him? Because they didn't want to see him. They didn't believe that, and they refused to be persuaded. So what is he saying? Before we're not going to have time to get to it tonight. That's okay. It's already after 8. But what is he saying they've got to turn loose of? They've got to turn loose of all the things that they're holding on to that are actually pointing to the perfection that is Jesus. Now, do you see how at least this part of the puzzle fits with the rest of the book of Hebrews? Because that's in essence what the entire book of Hebrews is about. To help Hebrew people see. Yes, you're right. He was not from Levi, but he's from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And Father Abraham proved it when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And when Melchizedek, we're talking about breaking something down now. The writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit, he says, and to prove that Melchizedek is greater than Levi, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when he was still in the loins of Father Abraham. Therefore, Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's greater than the Levitical priesthood that was pointing to Jesus. Every one of those priests who served in the Old Testament, they were a type and shadow of the great and final high priest who was to come. Every time they stood in between the altar and offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, they were doing temporarily what Jesus was going to come and do once and for all. But the people that he's speaking to here in chapter 6 were people who would not abandon the old system that pointed to Jesus and embrace the Jesus that that old system was pointing to. Are you seeing this now? Now, why do they have to abandon one if they're going to embrace the other? Because what does the book of Hebrews establish? That none of that could make anything perfect. None of that could ever. What is perfection? We came forth from God. We were separated from God by our sin. But perfection is when we are restored back into oneness with God. We come all the way around. Jesus was perfected. He came forth from God. He became our sin, was separated from God. He was raised from the dead and restored back into oneness from God. That's what it means. He has been perfected forever. Jesus perfected forever. That's why he's our perfect Savior. That's why by one offering himself, he has perfected forever all those who've called upon his name and are now in the sanctification phase of this package of salvation they received. So now, do you see how this fits then with what else we're seeing? The overarching message of Hebrews is that none of that old stuff could make anything or anybody perfect, but the new can. But if you're going to receive the perfection that comes from the new, you're going to have to abandon. You're going to have to quit looking to. You're going to have to quit relying upon. You're going to have to quit putting your faith in the old. Now, I've made this mistake. I did some good teaching from it, but it was still a mistake because I didn't understand. He says that we're to abandon, we're to go on to perfection. And not lay again, not go around this mountain again, not do this again. The foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This will do if God permits. We'll go back over these next week, but I just want to show you something real quick. So he's saying, don't lay again the foundation. Do you realize how many times people preach sermon series?
Foundation series.
I've done it. I'm just telling you. Now, I did some good teaching from this, but this isn't like an easy 6-part sermon for a pastor to preach or whatever. You know, it's like, well, this week we'll talk about repentance from dead works, and then next week we'll talk about faith toward God. Then next week we'll talk about baptism. Well, we'll probably take 2 or 3 weeks on baptism. You know? And so, you know. And then laying on of hands, that's open. No, he's saying, let's not discuss that anymore. Let's not lay that foundation anymore. Let's not try to build on or lay or live on that foundation anymore. It's like, wait a second now, what? So watch this. In the Old Testament, it's repentance from dead works, but in the New Testament, it's repentance towards God. In the Old Testament, it's faith towards God, but in the New Testament, it's faith in the completed work of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of baptisms here is talking about the ceremonial washings of the Old Covenant. The New Testament, what does he talk about in Hebrews? He doesn't talk about the ceremonial washings. He's talking about the cleansing of the conscience from dead works. The very thing that all that in the Old Testament could never do. It could never wash a man clean of his sin, and certainly not wash his conscience clean. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so laying on of hands. You say, well, we lay hands on, yes, but there's a New Testament and there's an Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was what? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offerings, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. In the Old Testament, they laid hands on the sacrifice, the scapegoat. They put the sins on the animal, and then they killed the animal or sent the animal off to be separated from the people. In the New Testament, it's crucified, buried, and raised with Jesus. Do you see the difference there? In the Old Testament, it's resurrection of the dead. In the New Testament, come on now, it's born from the dead. In the Old Testament, it's eternal judgment. In the New Testament, it's Jesus judged and punished as our substitute. Therefore, no condemnation. Oh, praise God. Stand with me. Stand with me. Stand with me. Stand with me. Do you see what it's going to be in there? I promise you. Amen. But see now, again, it just takes a minute to get here. We had to kind of labor to get here, just kind of figure out what's going on here. So this is what he's saying. As long as you're embracing this and thinking this is what's going to make you right with God and rejecting Jesus. Why did the religious establishment crucify Jesus? Because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And he says, every time you as a Hebrew man or woman for yourself, you crucify for yourself. So what are you doing? You're guilty of the same thing, of saying he's not the Messiah. So you crucify him every time. You've experienced him. You heard him teach. You ate food he multiplied. He healed some people in your family. And yet you made the same judgment against him that the religious establishment made against him. And as far as it is in your heart, you're no different than them. You're just as guilty of crucifying him as they were because you've rejected him as Messiah as well. That's what he's saying here. So now notice, if we take all that we see in Hebrews and use that to provide the context for Hebrews 6 now, okay. But it don't work the other way. There's no way you can make it work the other way. You gotta basically rip out almost every chapter in Hebrews if what religion tells us this means, if that's what it really means. But it's not. Amen. Father, you're good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for helping us. Oh, Father, amen. You know, amen. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for teaching me. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who's making me bold. Lord, forgive me for not being bold enough about these things in the past, Father. But, Lord, just like when King David told his wife who was being critical of him that he acted ugly today, he showed out today, he embarrassed himself today, and David said, basically, honey, you ain't seen nothing yet. Lord, I thank you, Father, that I'm bold and I'm going to be more bold. Because enough of the lies that are stealing the joy of your salvation in your children's hearts. Thank you, Father, for revealing your truth to us. Thank you for men and women who, first of all, want to know it and who are willing to look at things in a way maybe they've never looked at them before. Holy Spirit, you confirm my job is to preach, but you're the teacher. I'm speaking, but you're teaching. And I thank you, Father, that you're revealing these things to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Thank you so much for being here. Until next time, know that Jesus is Lord. Good things coming, and you are loved, loved, loved. Amen.